individual who was a good friend of the king, and he ended up getting put in this position as being this Archbishop of Canterbury, and he had no sense of the Lord. In the very process of him serving, he went through this conversion experience. Now, I'm maybe taking a little bit of literary license and collapsing a whole lot of distances here, okay? But the idea is to pray for those who find themselves in positions of service by the very means of serving the people in political offices, that if they don't know the Lord, that they come to know him. And their hearts be turned to really seeking the truth. And so I just think, as with all the stuff going on, it's such an important thing to keep in mind that not only the value of voting, but the value of praying for our nation and praying for those who are in positions of leadership and for those who are jockeying for that position. And don't underestimate the value of that, okay? Archbishop Adler used to say, and I don't know if it was original with him, but I heard him say, and it was one of those statements that I continue to hang on to, and he said, you know, when you look at the world and the church, and if you look at them and they seem to be the same, then one of two things have happened. Either the church has converted the world and the gospel message has been preached, or the church has tried to make herself relevant to the world to where you see no difference between the world and the church. So the church acquiesces for the purposes of being able to relate and be relevant. And the church is always called to be that voice in the wilderness, calling people to embrace the gospel. And we can't apologize for that. And so the whole idea of keeping this particular time in prayer, I think, is really important. And as I said now for the third time, it's switching gears a few times. Today is Mission Day offering. And so you saw what was going on up there on the screen in regards to those various activities that are taking place over in Africa, because they're getting funding from those particular getting funding, for example, from CEC churches here and from other places, and to recognize how valuable that is. And I know that Father Don has shared several times when he's gone over to Africa and come back and shown pictures up there of letting this congregation in particular know how valuable it has been for those who have been able to sow into that. And he's been able to show that, the differences that have been made. And so whether or not that was on your radar, that this was Missions Day offering, but I would just encourage you to pray about whether or not that's something that the Lord would want you to sow into, is recognizing that that's stuff that that happens, and so it's a sense of the bigger church. And there's a value of having that sense of the bigger church. And for those of you who've had a chance to travel overseas or travel in different places or even go on any of those trips to Africa or even have a desire to do that, one of the things that sometimes unnerves people a little bit is when they come face to face with a kind of poverty that they haven't seen. And I know that sometimes we can be exposed to poverty, but the poverty sometimes that's over there can be a bit unraveling for some. And I think what happens in the midst of that is we begin to realize that we have a lot of blessings in our life, and some of those things we really take for granted. And so the value of being able to sow into things is really valuable. And obviously she agrees with me. So so the other thing that I just wanted to share with you a few moments is I just wanted to address that second reading from Hebrews. So if you happen to have a Bible, or you have a phone that has the words, has scriptures on that, as opposed to opening it up to a Scrabble game or something else. And what I would hope just to share with you for a few minutes today would be a real word of encouragement. And I would hope that this could be even if it is something new for you, or if it's not something new, that it's something that can just build a sense of encouragement within you as you consider this this short little, that 25-cent word pericope, that short little passage that we have from Hebrews. And one of the things that we've been doing the last few weeks is that's the way the liturgical calendar goes, is it focuses on particular books, and so lately it's been focusing on the book of Hebrews. And so this passage from Hebrews in chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. I don't know if this would be of value, but I was thinking about it, and I thought it might be, even if it's just for a couple of three of you, is to say something, to try to put it in context, the book of Hebrews. The word Hebrews literally means to cross over. That's what it means, to cross over. And if you were to toy with that a little bit, the whole idea of crossing over, if you were to look at your own life and to say, has there been any times in your life that you could use that phraseology to say, I crossed over? I crossed over from one point to another point. And if you were to put some flesh on that, what exactly did that mean if you were to say, I crossed over? I was here, and then I crossed over, and I found myself over here. And hopefully, if we have some of those testimonies, those crossing over was a crossing over into a good place. Maybe a different place, maybe a better place. Because there certainly is a possibility of crossing over into something that's not so good. But in the context of saying that Hebrews means to cross over. So the book was written, at least from that wonderful school of scholarship, it was written somewhere between 50 and 64 A.D., so not quite 2,000 years ago. And there's a couple of questions, and the questions are, who was it written to and who wrote it? And those might be questions that you would not, you know, maybe spend a lot of time considering, but if you started to ask some of these other questions that maybe you don't of scriptures, do they become valuable to you as to who was this written to and who wrote it? Well, for much of the New Testament, we can pretty well assign authors to particular books of the Bible, but Hebrews is one of those ones that sometimes is tossed up that we're not really sure. Maybe it was Barnabas, maybe it was Apollos, maybe it was Priscilla, maybe it was Paul, not really sure. But the fathers of the church, for example, Clement of Alexandria, believed with absolute sincerity that Paul wrote that book. And he lived from 150 to 211, and he believed with all sincerity that Paul wrote that book. And I guess because I have a little bit of background in biblical studies, my tendency over the years is to be very, very suspicious. This is my bias. Very, very suspicious of modern biblical scholarship. So I have a tendency to gravitate more towards what the early church felt, how the early church looked at it. That's my bias. And to explain that in just a moment is to look at who was Hebrews written to. There's one sort of distant thought out there that Hebrews was almost like a catechesis, a teaching manual for preparing people for baptism. But the more embraced one is that it was written to Jews who had become Christians that were beginning to wonder whether or not they should remain Christian and toying with the fact of maybe moving back towards Judaism. That was the audience. It's audiences that they had crossed over to the Lord, and now they're wondering, should I cross back? And so much of Hebrews is like it's these teaching things, like these nuggets of teaching. It goes from one to the next to the next to the next. And you could take each one of those and look at it and pull it apart and to say, man, if I had more of a Jewish background within me, I might be able to understand and appreciate more what it is that the author, and as I said, I believe happens to be Paul, is trying to get them to look at. And why I believe it's Paul is because Paul is dealing with some of the exact same issues in the letter to the Galatians. And so with some of those same issues, what was happening to the church in Galatia, which was not Jewish, it was Greek, but there were some Judaizers who had begun to come into those, to their gatherings and begin to say to them, you need to embrace the fullness of Judaism as Christians because you're not really complete unless you can embrace all of what Judaism has to say. And Paul very adamantly will say, that's not true at all. Don't do that. So that's a little bit of background, a little bit of context as we look at this particular passage. So with that in mind, Galatians chapter 9, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. If I were to ask you to put on your thinking cap for a minute and imagine and try to get yourself in the shoes of an individual who was steeped in Judaism and yet they have become Christian, they've crossed over to Christianity, what do you think he was trying to say? What do you think he was trying to communicate in that passage? Now, you might have one of those Bibles that has a little commentary on the bottom, and you may read that and go, I got the answer. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And as I use that 25-cent word, that pericope, where it's like pulling a passage out of what appears to be out of context, and then you look at it, and then you examine it, and then you put it back as to where it was. So we're taking it out and recognizing there's a whole lot that's happened before it and a whole lot that happens after it. So we're looking at this one little thing and examining it and saying, what is this? What is this little dauble here, and what is going on? What if I were to trot out a few scripture passages to you and have you consider the fact that, remember, this book is about trying to get one to not abandon their faith and to understand the richness and the deepness of what it means to have embraced Christ. So if we went to the prologue of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and just, you know, looked at a couple of passages that come from that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What's that referring to? But in particular, what aspect of the whole thing of who Christ is?
The Word of God.
Okay, the Word of God. How about this one from Galatians? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So that verse again, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Am I leading you astray? What happens on December 25th? And that's called the Feast of the Incarnation. So all of a sudden, you look at part of what's going on here, and this author is saying, listen, Jesus comes as a high priest, not made with hands, this tabernacle. And remember that it says that great Christological hymn in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, that's, and again, it's another one of those 25-cent words, the kenosis, that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity and took on the fullness of our humanity. He embraced the fullness of that. And so it's like another statement of trying to recapitulate the whole idea of, do you understand who he is and where he came from? That he has this tabernacle that is from another place, but it's just like ours. You following me? Now, I don't know if that does anything for you, but as I had said before, that hopefully what I can leave with you today is a real sense of encouragement. For the fact of Jesus coming as this high priest, and in the creed that hopefully we will be saying a little bit, do you remember in the creed where we say that Christ was blank and not made? Okay. And remember how the whole idea of the conception of the Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary was by, how'd that happen? Actually, that's not the Immaculate Conception, but that's okay. The overshadowing, okay, the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. And so it's like not made with hands. So you look at this whole thing and you go, wow, he is talking again about the reality of the incarnation to these Jewish believers. You know, and he's trying to draw them in again to the reality, the truth of who Christ is. It's a wonderful way to teach people. It's a wonderful way to take something that they're familiar with, and maybe they're kind of trying to toy with whether or not I need to go back, and so he's using that, and he's drawing them in and saying it. Now I want to say something about what happens for high priests and all that other stuff, which doesn't happen to Jesus. It's a wonderful little way of trying to draw them into saying, see the wonder of who he is? Of who it is that you have given your life to. He's come to redeem us. And he's come and he's taken on this tabernacle. And he houses the presence of the Spirit. And remember when John the Baptist said, I didn't know for sure who the Lamb of God was, but I was told by the Lord that when I saw the Holy Spirit descend upon someone and remain upon them, that was the one. That was the one. And that's what Jesus saw and says, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so do you realize, obviously, when you and I become Christians, we become a tabernacle. You become a tabernacle. I become a tabernacle. And we house the very presence of the Lord. We're a new creation in Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. You have new DNA. Christ has come from some other place, a more perfect tabernacle, not created, not made with hands. And this is who he is, the incarnation. And it's like he's drawing them in and saying, if you crossed over to accept that and you're debating on crossing back, don't cross back. Because you're crossing back into something that's not going to do you any good. You need to stay where you are. And if you're struggling because of situations or circumstances in your life that can maybe unravel you a little bit, it doesn't mean that you abandon your faith. It means that you stay the course and you continue to remember who it is that he is. Don't cross back to that which is familiar. Change doesn't come easy. It never does. Change always makes us a bit uncomfortable because we have this tendency to want to gravitate to the place of least resistance. But the Lord is always calling us more, and so we get to a place and like, I've arrived. It's like, well, you'll be there for a while, and then he's going to keep moving and keep moving. Remember, in the spiritual life, there is no neutral ground. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. There's never neutrality. There's no such a thing as neutrality. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. And so he's saying, you're here. Don't cross back. Just don't go back. And then he goes on to, and I can read that, but you've got, hopefully you've got that in front of you. He goes on to say, listen, you can take bulls and you can take goats and you can take the ashes from heifers, and that can render you ceremonially clean. Because see, that's what the high priest had to do before he could function ceremonial to lead people in any kind of a service. He had to cleanse himself. And so what he had to do is take a bowl, slit its throat, get the blood, sprinkle it around, sprinkle it on some of him, and say that somehow now he's ceremonially clean. And then he needed to take some goats and slay the goats. And then he needed to take one particular goat and go over and in regards to, in the presence of all the people, take his hands and lay his hands on the goat and have the goat led out into the wilderness, and there in the wilderness it would die. And I assure you, this is not any attempt at humor. I'm sure that you know what that term scapegoat came from. That's what it was. That's where the term scapegoat came from, as the high priest put his hands on that goat, and it represented taking the sins of the people leading out of the wilderness to die. And he's saying to them, I'm giving you this image because you have this from your Jewish background that you crossed over and to realize that's what Christ did, the Lamb of God on the cross, right? He took all of your sins unto himself. And so he's continuing to try to draw them in and saying, stay where you are. Because if you know that the blood of bulls and goats can make you ceremonially clean. It would be like if you go to somebody's house after a rainstorm and you stepped in a little bit of mud or whatever, and you can walk in that house and kind of go, you know, I don't know that they're going to like me tracking in, you know, mud and you know, all that leaves and all that other stuff. So I'm either going to wipe my feet or take my shoes off before I come in their house. Or let's say that you come in their house and they've invited you to come to dinner, and the most, maybe the appropriate thing to be to say, I need to wash my hands before I sit down and break bread with you. I don't know if all of you do that, but that's a wise thing, by the way, just to let you know, okay? So you're ceremonially clean. You didn't track anything into the house. You washed your hands. But what if there's stuff going on the inside of you that washing and wiping your feet didn't even touch? It's an example. It's an illustration. And so what Paul, the author of the Hebrews, is saying, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, and what you did, you took actually a red heifer. It wasn't just any heifer. It had to be a red heifer. You butchered it. You burned it. You took all the ashes and you put it on the outside of the community. And you had to do that if you had touched a dead body. Okay? So he's just touching into some of these ceremonial things, and he goes, if that would make you ceremonially clean, then how much more would the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience? How much more would the blood of Jesus cleanse you from the inside out? Why would you want to go back? Why would you want to go back? There's nothing to go back to. There's nothing to go back to. Maybe it's like, I need to go forward and understand more of what this is. If Jesus' blood is able to cleanse you from the inside out, I mean, good heavens, as Christians, what is it that happens to us as Christians when we can say, God, I want to be cleansed of guilt and shame and condemnation and embarrassment and anxiety and fear and worry and doubt? Does the blood of Jesus have the ability to do that? Yes. Does his one perfect sacrifice as high priest, that he doesn't have to cleanse himself over and over because he is the one who brings the cleaning? He's able to do that. He's able to do that. And so we all of a sudden are watching these Jews that have embraced Christianity hearing the gospel again in these four verses. Hearing the gospel again, and he's writing that to them saying, I know that you're thinking about crossing back over there. But don't you recognize what the blood of Jesus has done for you and continues to do you? The very gospel that saves you, if you reject, is the very gospel that's going to condemn you. You can't have it both ways. There's only one way to the Father. And that sounds exclusive, because it is. Right? I mean, if somebody were to say, you know, Christianity is so cotton-picking and exclusive, that's just not right. That's not fair. Every world religion is exclusive. Probably the best expert on that would be Bill, because he's taught it a lot more, and so maybe he can correct me. But the very fact of knowing that there's an exclusivity. So if you look at the Lord Jesus dying on the cross and saying that he's the way, the truth, and the life, if the Father can say, there's lots of ways to me, that's pretty cruel. Say, that's what he's going to do is to his son, and to say, you can come through my son, but you can come through all these other ways too. And come through all these other ways too. All these other ways are just as good. What if he is the way, the truth, and the life? What if that's who he really is, the way, the truth, the life? Then all of a sudden, I have to, when I'm looking at my Jewish brothers and sisters that have embraced the Christian faith that are thinking about crossing over, it's like, oh my Lord, I hope I don't have any strongholds of compromise in my heart, in my mind. That I need to embrace the fullness of who it is and what it is that Jesus has done, and just to focus on that blood, the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. So here's where I want to start bringing this to a close, which means I have about 30 more minutes. Is you and I haven't seen, unless you're a hunter, you probably haven't seen animals shot, their throats slit, dressed out, skinned, quartered, and packed out. So if that hasn't been your experience, if you haven't seen that, if you haven't had the experience of that, and where am I going with this? Those Jews that were hearing this about the blood of bulls and goats and all that, the shedding of blood was very real. The sacrificial system was very real. There wasn't anything symbolic about it. There wasn't anything metaphorical about it. There was the bleeding of all of those animals, the slitting of the throat, and the bleeding that was going on. It was very clear. It was very visual. They could see that. They knew that. They were exposed to it. It wasn't something that was imagined. It was something that was right before them because they participated in it. It was very real. So in regards to what it's referring to, the blood of Jesus, Jesus really shed his blood, right? And as Christians, we say, well, of course he shed his blood. We know that. We know that from regards to the scourging and the crucifixion. But it's like he really did that. There wasn't anything symbolic about that in regards to him actually shedding his blood, right? Nothing metaphorical about that. It actually happened. In fact, and I've alluded to that before, not because I've said it, but it's in the scriptures that he was scourged so harshly that he was unrecognizable. I mean, if you look at yourself in the mirror and think, what would it take for me to be beaten so bad that when I went to somebody who knew me would say, I don't even know who you are. Who are you? I can't tell who you are because you are so beaten, so badly scourged. And it's that recognition that you're talking within a time frame. They knew that. So where am I going with this? If the blood of Jesus can cleanse us, is it real? Or is it symbolic? Or is it metaphorical? Or is it real? Is it real? Can it really do what it said? Can it really honestly do what it said? If the blood of Jesus is able to do, and that's what this writer of the Hebrews, Paul, is saying, that's really what it's capable of doing. And the only way that your conscience is going to be clean is you have to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. So where do you get the blood? Where do you get it? Oh, no, it's not. Where'd it go? Anybody seen it? Where's it at? Now, I know I'm talking to the choir. But to be able to not apologize for what it is that we believe about something maybe we don't completely understand. But like the Orthodox Church can say, I believe it because he said it, even though it may be still a bit of a mystery. But do you know that the blood of Jesus doesn't symbolically or metaphorically cleanse my conscience from dead works? It actually cleanses me. What about the whole notion of confessing our sins? We confess our sins and we confess our sins and we confess our sins, but nothing ever really happened through the process of the Lord cleansing us through his blood shed on the cross. Isn't that what it says in 1 John chapter 7? 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. We confess our sins in the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you know that there's no other way to get cleansed? Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't matter how good you are. The only way that we get cleansed is from him who is the high priest who's done it for us. And we enter in and he cleanses us. He makes us ceremonially clean and he makes us clean from the inside out. That's kind of good news. At least I think it's kind of good news. And I think I have the opportunity of proclaiming through the word that the blood of Jesus covers me. But I also have the ability to receive it, the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. And if what if somebody says, well, I don't know that I really believe that. Well, then maybe you need to cross over. Maybe you need to cross over and say, but that's what he said. It's kind of cool. And reconciliation does the same thing. And all of a sudden I start to find ways in which the Lord wants to continue to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, then you start talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the ways in which he pours that out to us. He pours that out to us. He pours that out to us. Whether it be in healing or the prophetic or whatever, he pours that out. It's his blood continually cleansing us and washing us in so many ways. It's like every time you turn around, you could almost see yourself like Isaiah when he had that vision, when he looked around and he saw all those angels saying, holy, 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 holy. Every time I turn around, I can see the goodness and the majesty and the splendor of God. If I just have eyes to see, God, help me cross over to more and to more and to more and never go back. I don't want less. I want more. Does that make sense to you? Is that okay? Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Okay. So how about we do the creed? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Peace of the Lord be with you.